Good to see you all here this evening. We're going to continue our studies in Matthew, the fifth. We're in the fifth chapter. It's also in the sixth and seventh, the Sermon on the Mount. So if you would, be turning in your Bibles to Matthew, the fifth chapter, and we'll begin in verse 17 in a few seconds. We are continuing this study on the Sermon on the Mount, the most important or the best sermon ever preached, the most powerful sermon ever preached. We understand that Jesus did this in a way that was unlike any other sermon or speech that was done in that day and age in the first century and in that time period. He did it in such a way that you would not see most public speakers do. He sat down and he just plainly spoke and he told them what they needed to hear. He spoke in ways that really makes us think and makes us consider what is going on. It's a new way of thinking, and it is definitely applicable to our lives in many areas. And so, as we continue in verse 17, I'd like you to follow along with me in the reading in Matthew 5 and verse 17. Scripture reveals, and Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Here we see automatically that there, it suggests just by what Jesus said, that there were some who were claiming that Jesus came to destroy the law and the prophets. We obviously know that not to be so, because with our understanding and our knowledge we have now, we know that he did fulfill the law and that there was a fulfillment of this, that he kept the commandments because he was perfect and without sin. And so we see here his statement that he did not come to destroy these things shows us that there were some who were claiming that Jesus was coming and he was contradicting the law, he was disobedient to it, and he was teaching people to rebel and disobey this law. And Jesus is saying this is not so. I want you to consider what would happen if he indeed came to destroy the law and the prophets. We understand that the old law is made obsolete. We see that throughout Scripture. We see that primarily and strictly in Hebrews chapter 8, that this old covenant was not good enough, and that this new covenant was perfect and more beneficial, and this new covenant made the old obsolete. It was not to be used anymore. It was of no use or benefit to anyone, and that the commandments there did not have to be followed, and it's something that could not be bound on people. We had a problem in the first century with Jews binding commandments from the old law on those Gentiles who were newcomers in Christ, and how this was a sinful thing to do, and it was not scriptural to do so, for the old law was made obsolete. And so if he were to destroy the old law, destroy the law and the prophets, not only would he make this obsolete, but he would not fulfill the prophecies. He would, in fact, prevent those prophecies from being fulfilled. And we understand that only Jesus did the former and not the latter. And therefore, by abolishing these statutes and making them obsolete, it was just because it was fulfilled and there was a new and better covenant that was made with those that were called out, those children of Israel in the general sense that we are all part of the heirs and we are heirs according to that promise. And when we understand this statement Jesus makes, we need to understand exactly what the law and the prophets were for. What purpose did they serve? And we remember in Galatians 3 and in verse 24 that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And when we think about the idea there, and we remember in different translations that it is schoolmaster, that it is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so if you think about that situation and that hypothetical that or that example, that it is a schoolmaster, and you think about what a schoolmaster does. He teaches a student, and that student is under his instruction. Once that student perhaps passes the course or graduates, and he is no longer taking that course the schoolmaster is instructing, he is no longer under that schoolmaster. He has gone on to something new, something different, something better perhaps. Not to say that he won't take what he learned in that class under the schoolmaster with him onto his future endeavors. And it's the same way with here, with the old law and then the new covenant that's established. That it was a tutor or a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We discussed in our young people study last week about the Ten Commandments. Do we or do we not observe the Ten Commandments? Do we have to observe the Ten Commandments? And it's absolutely true that some of those commandments are seen in the New Covenant. And because of that, absolutely one must obey that commandment. But we are not obeying the Ten Commandments, for that was under the old law and that has been made obsolete. And so when we do not murder someone, or we do not worship any other gods, or we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, if we do these things, we are not fulfilling the Ten Commandments. We are merely fulfilling the new law and the new covenant we have under Christ. So understanding the idea and the reason this law and prophets were established, we can go on and understand why Jesus came and the fact that he did not come to destroy these things. In Luke, the 16th chapter, in verse 17, we see that it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. That draws us back to that understanding and that recognition in Matthew 5 that we just read. That in verse 18, it says, "Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." If you aren't aware what a jot or tittle is, it is simply a grammatical mark made in the Greek, or in the Hebrew rather, that it was just grammar. And so it's like a dotting of the I or crossing a T in English. Not one of those things would pass. In other words, the law would not cease to be there to observe. You would not no longer have to do these things and obey these commandments as long as they're written on that paper. And also that it was not going to change. That he had established it and the law stayed the same until it was fulfilled. Not one thing was taken away and not one thing was added. Nothing was changed. And so this suggests here that Jesus did not come to destroy this. In other words, he came to enforce it and he came to be that example. He came to fulfill it, not only in being sinless, but in fulfilling these prophecies and going about his life in the way he should. But he came and he taught, even in this section of Scripture, that whoever breaks the one of the least of these commands and teaches men so shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. And so what he's instructing is that these commandments are here to be obeyed. If he came to destroy the law, he would have been disobedient to the law while under the law. But we know that Jesus, being on the earth, was under the law indeed, and he kept and observed those commandments just as it was written. If you go to Matthew chapter 4, we remember the exact account here of Jesus after he was in the wilderness and he had fasted 40 days, that he had been tempted by the devil. And here we see the devil tempting him. We understand and having that recognition that Jesus is, in fact, at this time, and when he was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, was under the law, under the old law, the book of the law. And we see here in Matthew 4, in verse 4, his answer to the devil in his temptation. He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In verse 7, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." In verse 10, he says, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him you shall serve." In so doing this, he did not succumb to temptation. He did not sin. In fact, he obeyed the commandments. He fulfilled these commandments and was sinless in this temptation and throughout this trial and this tribulation with the devil in his midst. And we remember and understand the response he had to the devil. It is written. In other words, the law says, this covenant that we are under that gives us guidelines says, you shall not do this. And so he was showing that this is here to be observed. This is here to be obeyed. He, in fact, fulfilled this. He did not destroy it. We understand that being under the old law, he kept it perfectly. For in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and in verse 15, we see that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's another fulfillment of the law, that we had to have a sacrifice who went through everything we went through, who was tempted in all points so he can be that perfect mediator between God and man and vouch for us and understand our weaknesses and the things that we go through. And he was tempted in all points, yet without sin. And so doing this, he fulfilled the law in that way by being sinless. That the sacrifice needed to be without spot, without blemish, or it would not do its job. And so he was without spot, he was without blemish, he was without sin. And so doing, he observed the law, he did not come to destroy it. We see further in John 8:46, he makes the point, and the point is made even more, that he even challenged people to convict him of sin. He says in John 8 and verse 46, he asked the question, "Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is born of God hears God's words, therefore you do not hear because you are not of God." And so he says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" What he's saying here and suggesting and making the point is that you can't convict me of sin. Because I have not sinned. I'm under this law, under these commandments. Everything that is commanded you is also obligated for me to fulfill, and I'm doing just that. And so he fulfilled this old law. He fulfilled these commandments, for he did not sin. He was sinless under that old law. If we go to Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, we remember that there was supposed to be a new prophet like Moses. And we see in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, you shall hear." We understand this being so in Acts, the third chapter, Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy and this understanding that there shall be a new prophet like Moses. It says in verse 22 of Acts 3, "Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" Verse 24, Acts chapter 3, verse 24. "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken and has foretold these days, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities." So there's that idea, the new prophet to be raised up like Moses was fulfilled being Jesus in that new covenant and the establishment of the new covenant. And he fulfilled this purpose. He did not come to destroy this. Speaking of the new covenant, we go to Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, Jeremiah 31. And you'll notice the resemblance, and this will seem familiar to you, for in Hebrews chapter 8, the following verses in that chapter, quote this section of scripture in Jeremiah 31. And in verse 31, we read that "the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers and the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Now know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So we understand this need for a new covenant, for that old covenant exposed the sin and condemned people. Their sins could not be forgotten or forgiven. They were only making a reminder of their sins each and every sacrifice they had, for the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. We go to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and the direct parallel from that section of scripture in Jeremiah 31, and we see it in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7 through 12. But notice what Paul, or the writer, the Hebrew writer, says or writes in verse 13. "In that he says, 'A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.'" And so we see that fulfillment in the establishment of the new covenant. That this first covenant was condemning, it was imperfect, and it was not efficient enough and good enough, sufficient enough for the people that we are, that we are sinners, and none of us can say we have not sinned. If we do, we make God a liar. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in so doing, we needed a new covenant that could save us. We understand this old covenant in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24 was a tutor for Christ. It brought us to Christ. It helped us understand these things. It set the foundation for Christ to come in the fullness of time. And it fulfilled its purpose in doing so, for the new covenant was established. And we go back to Matthew chapter 5 and understand that not one jot or tittle would pass from the law until all was fulfilled. And we remember in John 19 in verse 30, John 19 in verse 30, Jesus had received the sour wine when he was being crucified, and he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And we realize and understand the significance of that. It is finished. What was he talking about? Well, there might be several things he was talking about. One of the things of which is that he came to fulfill the law. He did not come to destroy it. He put on that robe of flesh. He was crucified and bled for our sins. That veil was torn in two, and the old covenant was put away and made obsolete. That middle wall of separation between the Jews and Gentiles was broken down. Therefore, all have hope, and all are made a new man through baptism in Christ Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. And so when he said, "It has finished," he meant that what he had come to do, he had completed. Of course, we know he was buried and then raised on the third day, overcoming death. And that ultimately consummated this new covenant and the establishment of it. We go over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we see a further explanation of this. In verse 13, we see Paul writes, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that is the old law, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way." Notice when this occurred, "having nailed it to the cross." So when Jesus was nailed to the cross, when he died on the cross, that old covenant was done away with. This old covenant was made obsolete, and it is not because he destroyed it. He most certainly made these things obsolete. He made these statutes to where we don't obey them anymore, because a new covenant had been established. If he would have destroyed the law, he would not have rode in on a donkey. He would not have been spared of breaking any bones. It wouldn't have pierced his side. He wouldn't have been nailed. He wouldn't have been had stripes and gone through all that stuff we see in Isaiah 53, and all the other various prophecies would not have occurred if Christ came to destroy the law and the prophets. But we know he came to fulfill them before, because we know these things were fulfilled, that he indeed made these prophecies so. We see that the prophets that spoke were from God because of the fulfillment of these things. And ultimately, he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to destroy them. And what does this mean here in this passage of Matthew chapter 5? We go back to it in Matthew chapter 5. One of his arguments, or the things he was saying, refuting this idea and this claim that he in fact came to destroy the law and the prophets, we see in verse 19, well, let's start in 18. "Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." In other words, this law is established and it is in motion, and you have to abide by all these commandments and laws until it is fulfilled. And in verse 19, he explains, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And so we see that a degree was placed upon commandments by some, that this commandment was more important to abide by and observe than this commandment over here, that there were some that were less than others seen in the eyes of the men under that covenant. And Christ speaks of a different idea, that whoever breaks the least of these commandments is going to be called least in the kingdom of God. And so we understand that the treatment of the law would affect the standing in the kingdom. And we need to stress the point that this kingdom he is speaking about is a future kingdom. For we see in Matthew the 7th chapter and in verse 21, also in the Sermon on the Mount, He tells the people that not everyone who says to me, Matthew 7:21, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And so this idea of entering into the kingdom of heaven, which is the church, suggests that this has not yet taken place and been established, and the kingdom is not yet here, that they are under this old law. And their obedience to the old law would place that condition upon whether or not they would enter this kingdom, which is the church. And we see that in Matthew chapter 5. For all are going to obey the commandments, that you need to obey the commandments. Whoever disobeys the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does the otherwise will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We need to understand that those who lived before the church was established and before this new covenant was established still have hope in Christ, even those who had fallen asleep before Christ's death and died under that old law. For when Christ came and died on the cross, this was a washing away of the transgressions of all those who had believed and been obedient under whichever covenant they were currently under. We go to Matthew the 8th chapter and in verse 11, Matthew the 8th chapter and in verse 11, we see Jesus says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, people that lived before, who had obviously died long ago before Christ had come, who have a hope because Christ came now, and that he is fulfilling this law and he is fulfilling these prophecies. And we understand that this is done through the death of Christ. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and in verse 15, this further explains what we're talking about here, that for this reason, he is the mediator, that is Jesus, of the new covenant, Hebrews 9 and verse 15, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So those under the first covenant are redeemed by Christ's death that established ultimately that new covenant. And so we see that obeying the commandments and whether or not you were obedient to this old law, which they were currently under, it affected their place in this new covenant or this new law, this establishment of the church, the kingdom that we speak about and that we read about in the New Testament scripture. That those who are in the church, in the kingdom of heaven, are going to be saved. Only those can be saved. We certainly know that just because we obey the gospel does not mean we can't fall away. But we have that hope once we enter the church through baptism and obedience to Christ. We have that hope of having eternal life in heaven with him someday. And it is just the same with those under the old covenant. They were under that law, so that law was what they were to abide by. And if they disobeyed it, and if they were constantly and habitually disobeying these commandments, they would be judged by this, just as we are judged by the deeds that we do in the flesh. You read on further in the 16th verse of Hebrews 9. It says, for where there is a testament, there must also be a necessity of the death of the testator. So this new testament, this new covenant that was to be established, had to have a testator, which was Christ. He had to die for this to be established. And so while Christ is living before his crucifixion and death on the cross for our sins and the establishment of the new covenant, while he is preaching this Sermon on the Mount, while he did not even come, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had not yet seen and known of the death of the testator, they were under this old covenant, because we see a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. If Christ came to destroy the law and the prophets, then those before, as well as us, would have no hope, because this new testament and the saving grace that we read about would have no power because Christ did not fulfill that prophecy of coming to die on the cross for our sins. So in all this, we see the meaning and the teaching of Jesus in Matthew the 5th chapter, talking about he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, regardless of what the men were saying at that time, and regardless of what men even speculate to this time that he did so, because he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And we see the fulfillment of that. And just real quick, this last final point I want to make, that we can make applications in our lives to this. If we go back to Matthew the 5th chapter, Matthew chapter 5, and reread this, wants you to think about us and our obedience to the law, this new covenant that we are currently under. He says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." We understand he's talking about the old law. But not one jot or one tittle of this New Testament and Scripture that we observe and see and the epistles that were written by inspired men will pass away. It's not going to change. It's not going to be different the next day you wake up. It is not going to say you don't have to make this commandment or you don't have to obey this commandment anymore. Or it's okay if you sin in this way as long as you do this many righteous deeds. It is the same as it was in the first century. And we must obey this. It will not pass away. Of course, now we know until Christ comes again. It will always be in place. It will always be true. "And whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And so we see that our obedience or our lack of obedience affects our standing with God, and it affects whether or not we are going to get to enter heaven and enter that promised land. Just as Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to it, he was not able to enter that promised land of Canaan across the Jordan. It is the same with us. We sin and we are unrepentant. We do not make our lives right with God, and he comes again, Christ comes again, then we will be very regretful for what we've done, that we have not repented, for we will not be able to enter heaven, that promised land that we read about in Scripture. And so we must obey all the commandments. I want you to turn your attention over to James, the second chapter. James chapter 2 and in verse 10. For James writes, after talking about those who are not to hold the faith of our Lord of glory with partiality, that there were some that were coming in and they were showing partiality. And he talks about this second great commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. And if they were supposedly fulfilling this, then there would be no partiality shown. And so the idea is made here that they were saying they were keeping one commandment, but they were doing this other thing. And he tells us that whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And so we understand whether in the eyes of us humans, we may see as some things more important than the other. If sin may be worse than another sin, or this commandment seems more important to fulfill than this commandment. But we must understand that they are both commandments. Both are sin and are not tolerated within a Christian's life. And then both commandments are commandments from the Lord that are expected to be carried out and fulfilled. And so we must obey all the commandments. Because if we neglect to obey one commandment and sin in that way, then we have neglected to obey all of this new law that we are under. And so we must adhere to the pattern. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, and Paul's second epistle to Timothy, in verse 13 of chapter 1, he tells Timothy, these are wise words, to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. We recognize that Paul's words were inspired. He was given the Holy Spirit and given these things revealed to him, the mystery and all these teachings and doctrine that he wrote to the churches and that he spoke were inspiration from the Holy Spirit. And so he said, hold fast the pattern of sound words that you received from me. We must understand that there is a pattern. There's a couple of men I know back in Fort Worth that work for Lockheed Martin, and they have a pattern to abide by in their work with building different things. And if they were to stray from that pattern, something's bad is going to happen. The product that they're making and that they're constructing is not going to work in the way it's supposed to work. And it's going to seem as though something's wrong. And it absolutely is wrong because they did not adhere to the pattern. And it is the same thing in Scripture. If you go over to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, once again, Hebrews chapter 8, we see that the Hebrew writer speaks of a pattern in verse 3. And we must take this and apply it to our lives, that we have a pattern, and this is known to work, and nothing else can work any other way. This is the one pattern. There are not multiple products. There are not multiple ways of doing things. That this is one pattern, one church, one body, and we are all to be in unity with this Scripture. And in verse 3 of Hebrews 8, We read that every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, and who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. You take the idea of, in verse 5, the copy and shadow of heavenly things. This church is a copy and shadow of what we are going to have in heaven. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful design that we are all unified in worship to God. We are all going to bow down and worship God for eternity in heaven. And what a wonderful thing that is. But we see, just as the tabernacle was a copy and shadow of these heavenly things, and he was to make all things according to the pattern shown on the mountain, we are to make all things according to the pattern seen in Scripture. And if we stray from such in the tad bit, the smallest thing, the commandment we think is the least, and we stray from that, and we do not heed that authority, then we are transgressor of the entire law, the entire new covenant. For we must obey all commandments, we must obey all instruction, and we must adhere to the pattern. But we also must be sincere in our obedience. This is not something that we just go through the motions with. We understand that we do have to follow it to the letter. Not one jot or tittle of this new law, this new covenant, is going to pass away. We are going to see Christ come, and then we have that rest. Then we have that salvation. And until then, we have to work. We have to adhere to the pattern. We see in Romans 6 and verse 17 that this has to be sincere. He said, "God, we thank that you, though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." They obeyed from the heart. This was not something they just did outwardly as a sign of works. This was something that was coupled with faith and understanding that God told me to do this, and so I need to do it. And they were glad to do it, because they did this and obeyed this in their hearts. It was not something that they merely just did as an action. It was obedience, and sincere obedience in that. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, in verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." And we see this is the first and great commandment. The second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. How are we to love the Lord our God? With all our heart, soul, and mind. The love of God is to keep His commandments, and those commandments are not burdensome. By His love He gives us, and by His grace He gives us these works to walk in. And we show our love to Him by obedience to the gospel, and ultimately obedience to the rest of the commandments. But if we're just going through the motions, it's not going to do anything for us. It's not going to help us in any way, and it's definitely not going to be pleasing to God. And of course, we know the other way around, that if you are sincere, just as Paul was, if you aren't adhering to the pattern, it's not going to do you any good either. And it's certainly not going to be acceptable to God. And last but not least, we go to James, the second chapter. James, the second chapter. We see, and we go to this book and this chapter in James to refute the idea of faith alone saves. And we can look at it even a different way, that works alone don't save. That he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." You can switch those words around and have it to where works by itself, if it does not have faith, is dead. And so these are dead works if it is not sincere and from the heart. Now, that person, that person who is naked and destitute of daily food, if you give them those things they need, they may profit from this, but your good deed is not a good deed unless you have done it from the heart. It's the same thing as laying by in store on the first day of the week as we have prospered. You may give money, but if you are unwilling to give this, and you just do it for the outward appearance so people can't judge you or in any other situation or reason you do this, the action itself is not going to save you. In fact, the mere act of worship that is in that act and that commandment we are to fulfill is within the heart and the attitude in our giving, not the giving itself. The money inherently has nothing holy or righteous or acceptable to God in it. It is the manner of giving, the idea and the intent of the heart with our giving. And so we understand Jesus did not come to destroy the law but fulfill it. He ultimately did that, and he was obedient to it, to the letter, to the jot or tittle, and he did not disobey anything. And perfect in that, he was the perfect sacrifice, our high priest. And through the shedding of his blood and his resurrection and overcoming of death, we have a hope of eternal life in heaven. But we understand this new covenant that we are under is not going to pass away. Until Christ comes again, we are going to need to obey the commandments and adhere to the pattern. And so I urge you this evening, if you have not obeyed the gospel, if you have not put on Christ in baptism, this is a commandment. This is part of the new covenant. And ultimately, this is the one way to enter the kingdom of heaven. You are not a part of Christ's church or his body at this time if you have not obeyed the gospel in baptism. That's the only way to become a part of the church. That's what constitutes being a member of Christ's universal church, is that you obey the gospel in baptism and belief, and that you follow him and walk in newness of life. If you have fallen away from that newness of life and you have turned back to your old man and have ceased to obey these commandments and adhere to the pattern, and you have fallen away in some way, he is long-suffering, and that's why we're still here, because he's long-suffering. But we don't need to take that and have confidence in that, because he could come tonight, and he could come right now. He could come as we walk out this door. We do not know. And so you need to make your life right with God, whether it is of a public matter or a private matter. Go in your closet and pray to him. He is just and able to forgive you. If anyone has a spiritual need, I urge you to come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.